Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the words that we have heard read and ask that you would bless the word now proclaimed. Come by your Holy Spirit and take these faltering words and use them to be channels of your grace into our lives, and through them draw us close to the cross of Christ. Amen. During the season of Lent, we are looking together, thinking together about the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives as Christians. I think it's something that all of us know, that the cross behind me here is the symbol of Christian faith beyond every other symbol that we could possibly have. It's the symbol which marks out Christians from all others. If we're going to wear something around us, pin it on our shoulder, put it on our Bibles, on our stationery as a church, it's going to be the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday, when we gathered on Ash Wednesday, we thought to begin with about the cross and how strange in some ways it is that it is our symbol, because the cross is a symbol of torture. It's a symbol of death. And if you want to find out how shocking it was to those in the first century, use a 20th or 21st century analogy of the electric chair, and that's it. If we were to wear that as jewelry, people would say, "What is that?" And that would be the effect of the cross if you were to have worn it in the first century. An instrument of torture and of death, a shocking symbol of death. And yet it stands at the center of our faith because it was on the cross that Christ died for us, died for our sins. But there's more to the cross than merely the fact that it's on the cross Christ dies for our sins. So that in the Gospels, we saw last time we gathered, last Wednesday, we have Jesus saying that you cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross daily and follow me. So the cross is not only something for Jesus, it's something for us. And Jesus says, take it up daily. And this is not merely a matter of inconvenience. Many people say, oh, this is my cross. A matter of inconvenience. No, it's a matter of torture and death. So that as we live our lives as Christians, we need to be asking ourselves, what is it daily that I put to death for Jesus Christ? Now, I'd be the first to admit, I don't ask myself this daily as much as I ought, but we are gathered here because we want to draw closer to the cross and find its power within our lives in every dimension. But Christ says to us daily, what is it that we are to put to death so that his life might live within us? We thought together about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther. And they said something very interesting. That cross is going to be different for every person. For some person who is in the cloister, as Martin Luther was, it may be come out of that secluded place and live your life in the world, and that may be a sort of a death. For somebody else who's lived in the limelight, God may say, you need to go into seclusion. You need to withdraw. You will be more effective in my service in a different place. I don't want to leave my old life. No, but this is where I want you. And that may involve a kind of a death. And putting to death sins, all kinds of sins, daily. That's involved as well. Not merely pushing them aside, but saying, Lord, this needs to die within my life. This evening, I want to move on and to think about one of those sins that we need to put to death within our lives if we are to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sin that's mentioned in the long passage that we heard read from 1 Corinthians. And it has to do with pride and boasting. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Christians in Corinth, was writing to a group of Christians who were proud about this and proud about that and proud about the next thing, and they were fighting over it all the time, whatever they were proud of, and it was dividing them. And Paul, in effect, said, you need to put this pride to death. And so do we. We need to crucify it. We need to hang it on a cross and put it to death within our lives. But as soon as I say that, some people will say, well, it's just not that easy because not all pride is wrong. And I would have to agree. You know, there is good pride and there is bad pride. There is bad pride and there is good pride. There's the pride of a little child who does something for the very first time. Perhaps they begin to walk or they begin to talk or they begin to read. And they look up at mommy and daddy as if to say, aren't you pleased with me? And of course, they're proud about that. And a parent would say, I'm so proud of you, I don't know what to do. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of pride. In fact, that's pride in an accomplishment which God longs for us to have. We're made in the image of God. And getting rid of pride does not mean we do not rejoice in all accomplishments that we do. God has made us in his image and wants us to be effective in his service. And there are some things that we are, in that sense, to be proud of. But pride, in its bad sense, kicks in. And we think that we can do it alone. That we don't need anybody else. We're on our own. Pride kicks in a bad sense when that's how it is. And kicks in as well in a bad sense when our whole sense of identity gets wrapped up in what we've achieved, in our title, in our successes, in our trophies, so that who we are is shaped by that rather than by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that bad kind of pride comes in, well, sometimes it's just plain ugly. We become ugly in the process when pride takes over in our lives. But sometimes it can be dangerous as well. There was a book that was written a few years ago, not too many years ago, about 5 years ago, called The Checklist Manifesto. I don't know if any of you read The Checklist Manifesto. It's by a man by the name of Atul Gawande. He's a surgeon in Boston. And he was asked to investigate surgeries, I think by the World Health Organization, in order to see if there was anything that could be done, not only in wealthy countries, but in poor countries, to increase the effectiveness of surgery and to decrease errors in surgery. It may send shudders up us to think of errors in surgery, but yes, there are errors in surgery, mistakes in surgery, and an increasing number because of the complexity of what's going on in the operating theater. And in the end, the major discovery was that if, in fact, you kept a checklist before you went into surgery, you would decrease the errors significantly. And this was a resolution that could be used in any country, a developed country or an undeveloped country, across the world. And that was the goal, something that would change everything. Well, of course, the skeptics in the developed world said this is too trivial and simple to deal with. But every airline pilot knows that before you go into the air, you have a checklist. And as they looked and saw the record of safety in planes, the record of safety is staggering. And because of a checklist. So they began to do tests and they found that, in fact, it really did work. The surgeon was able to think more clearly about what he or she was doing. But more than that, what they discovered was that the sense of pride, which goes with being a surgeon and I can do this and I can fix this body, began to decrease from the bad sense into the good sense of using my skills, because the checklist brought the surgeon into the whole team of those who were in the operating theater and said, I'm one part of the whole. I need those nurses. I need those various people. I need that supply room. Check, check, check. And when that happened, when they got rid of the sense that I can do it alone, the success rate in surgery, the decrease in errors was noticeable and measurable. It can be a matter of life and death in some jobs. If pride gets in, where you simply do not check, check, double check, a matter of life and death. But of course, for many people, it's more a case of we just become ugly and we don't know it when pride kicks in our lives. One of my favorite preachers, in fact, I think he's one of the best, if not the best preacher in the nation, may not be the most sophisticated, but certainly grabs my attention these days and has for many years, is Chuck Swindoll. Have you ever listened to Chuck Swindoll? But Chuck Swindoll tells a wonderful story about a fellow pastor who was proud. Now, I don't know of any proud pastors out there, but he apparently met one. He met the one pastor out there. He writes this. He says, I got nauseated last week. It wasn't from something I ate, but from someone I met. This individual was a widely traveled, well-educated, much-experienced Christian in his 50s. He is engaged in ministry that touches many lives. His theology is right on target. For a number of years, he has held a respected position that carries with it a good deal of responsibility and a great deal of time logged in the limelight. In no way do I wish to diminish the significance of his position nor his record of achievement. But my point here is this. He knew better. He had the ability to correct himself, but he chose to be, quite frankly, a pompous preacher. Little mistakes irked him. Slight omissions irritated him. The attitude of a servant was conspicuous by its absence. It was highly important to him that everyone knew who he was, where he'd been, how he'd done, what he thought. He demanded that he be called by his title. His voice was a professional tone. As humorous things occurred, he found no reason to smile, and as the group got closer and closer in spirit, it was a retreat setting, he became increasingly more threatened. And then Chuck Swindoll concludes, "I confess I was tempted to short sheet him one night, or to order a schlitz in his name and have it brought to his room, or to ask the desk clerk to give him a call about 2:30 a.m. Said I didn't, but I almost wish that I had." So here you have this really great preacher speaking about another preacher like this, and you may wonder, well, maybe he's got a little pride himself. About 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to go and hear Chuck Swindoll. In fact, he came to South Carolina, was where I was, and he led a pastor's breakfast. There were 200 ministers there, almost all of them from churches of maybe 100 to 300. I was probably from one of the larger churches there. It was a simply wonderful occasion. This man, who, as I say, is the best for me out there, came down to the level of those pastors, and he lifted them up. So that at the end of the breakfast, they felt not that he was better than them, though he clearly was the expert. There was no question about it, and there was no false humility. But in what he did, he lifted them up, and he gave them the energy they needed to go back to their churches, which weren't like his mega church, and say, "What I do is important." And I watched this happen. So here, instead of this ugliness he described, thank goodness, even in telling this story, there's one man who was beautiful in the humility that he had. Not a self-deprecating, not an ignoring of talent, not that kind of false humility, but simply, "I'm one of you. I'm with you. I'm alongside of you. I'm not above you, but I'm with you. And indeed, I'm underneath you to undergird you." And to see that happen was absolutely powerful. So here's this business of pride. It can enter our lives in all kinds of ways even before we know it. It can be deadly, but more often than not, it's just simply ugly. It's just not that nice when it happens. And the Apostle Paul is wrestling with this when he comes to Corinth. And when he writes to the Corinthian church, they're boasting about their heritage. "I'm a Greek, and I come from a classical tradition of great orators and debaters and intellects. Or I'm a Jewish Christian, and I come from the most religiously sophisticated and morally upright people in this region of the Mediterranean world. Or I'm a follower of this preacher, or I'm a follower of that preacher." One thing after another, basing their identity on who it is they're following or where they've come from, and thinking their group is the only group going in the life of the church. I suppose the Apostle Paul could have asked them to keep a checklist, as I mentioned from the Checklist Manifesto, and I actually recommend this, to say, who is it who's helped you in your life? So that you never think you got here alone. I think doing that actually really does help with pride. Point out, think about all those people God brought to you out of the middle of nowhere who touched your life. That would do the trick. Paul doesn't mention that in 1 Corinthians, but what he does say is this, that if pride is getting in the way, then you need to come back to the cross. You need to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. For two reasons at least. One reason is this. The cross of Jesus Christ sends the message to you and me that we can never do it alone. We can never go it alone. We simply cannot make it. Christ had to die for us to bring us back to God. Without his death, our sins cannot be forgiven. We cannot do enough in our own strength for our sins to be dealt with. We need a Savior who reaches down and pulls us out of the mire so that we can be restored to relationship with God. We cannot do it ourselves. And this is the foundational truth of our lives. And if it's true there, it's true in other places. We cannot do it ourselves, no matter what we've accomplished. God was at work even before we got there. We only do it with God. And more than that, we always do it with others. And the cross says to us quite simply, we cannot do it ourselves. But it says more to us than that. It speaks to us of the very nature of God. If there is anyone, any being, who could be proud, well, you would think it would be God. God is, after all, perfectly holy, perfectly perfect. If anybody has the right to boast, it's God. Look at me. Look at who I am. But what is it that God, in the good sense, takes pride in most? The highlight, as it were, of all of history and of creation is God's descent into this world through Jesus Christ to lift us up, as Chuck Swindoll did with those pastors, to lift us up when we were lost and alone, and to set aside whatever pride there was in order to do it. It was the descent, not the rise, in which, in a sense, God boasts. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see a passage from Philippians chapter 2. One of the scholars believe one of the early hymns of the church, where the Apostle Paul is admonishing the Philippians, and he says to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus. And I will paraphrase some of this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to or to be grasped, did not count his status as a thing which determined who he was, but humbled himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, for you and me. This is who God is. If this is the greatest act in history, and it is, then this surely makes foolish all our pretensions and our claims to greatness, which are based on anything other than our willingness to love another. All of our titles, all of our successes, they're important. They're not unimportant. We're not out to deny those things. There should be a sense of satisfaction. But it's those things that determine who we are and what is truly great? No. If God's act of greatness was a descent in order to bring life to another, then this is where our pride should be, in how we serve, how we live for others. Now put that in your mind, says the apostle to the Corinthians. Keep the cross central. What it does for you, and what it took in the heart of God to do for you, and allow that to so work in your life that it undermines the pride we might be tempted to have. If you're going to boast, and you can boast, says the Apostle Paul, boast in this humility of God, this foolishness of God that would descend into the world for you and me. We are to pick up our cross daily and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to keep the cross in our hearts and in our minds. We are to put to death those things which make us ineffective in the service of Jesus Christ, that make us ugly instead of beautiful, and at times perhaps even deadly if our pride really gets the better of us. Put these things to death, says Jesus, and do so by lifting the cross high and knowing what was done for us there and what it took for God to do that, knowing that this is at the very core of the universe and of who God is for us. Let us pray. Holy God, we are amazed that you in whom all power and authority exists, should be willing to lay those things aside in order to not only enter our world, but descend to the depth of the cross for us. Thank you that you come alongside us and that you undergird us. And by the cross, you pull us out of the mire. Help us to take your hand and to humble ourselves to know that only with your hand reached down to us, we can in every way be saved.